Amen. You may be seated. This is the week that the Christian church has traditionally called holy. This is the week of the triumphal entry of Jesus, which we remember this day. This is the week of his betrayal. This is the week of the Last Supper. This is the week of his death on the cross. The beginning of next week, Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day that he rose from the dead. This is the day we come to worship and honor and remember what Christ Jesus has done for us. This is Holy Week. And today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19 as we reflect on the triumphal entry of Christ. In particular, what I would like to do is look at the wide gamut of emotions that surround the triumphal entry of Christ as he comes into Jerusalem in preparation for the crucifixion and the events of his passion. Luke 19 records Christ's coming. It is a passage beginning in verse 35 going through 44 of Luke 19. It is a text that is just replete with emotion. There are strong currents at work. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus has been making what seems to be a kind of circuitous route towards Jerusalem, working in the outlying villages, moving ever closer. Jerusalem hung there before him as his great calling. He knew what would happen there, and he knew that it was his calling. There were times when the crowds before this moment attempted to crown him king, and he resisted. There were times when the crowds attempted to kill him, and he resisted. He knew that this week was the week. It could not have happened earlier. It could not have happened later. This was the week, this holy week. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and we're going to begin looking at verse 35 of Luke 19. I know you just sat, but would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Luke 19, 35 through 44. Follow along as I read. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, saying, would that you," excuse me, verse 41, "and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The triumphal entry of Jesus, his entry paradoxically into Jerusalem, paradoxically because he came to great fanfare, but he came to his own death. He came under the cheers of the people, but he came under the cheers of the very people who would call for him to be crucified in just a matter of moments. This is his triumphal entry. When we look at the whole gamut of emotions here, we see a number. And what I want to do is, when I point these out to you, I want to encourage you to consider where you would fit in this great, great scene had you been there. The first emotion we see is this. Number one, the genuine joy of believers. The genuine joy of believers. Verse 35, it says, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As they rode along, people spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And this is what they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There can be no doubt that among this motley and assorted crew, representing various and diverse motivations and agendas, there was a remnant of people who sincerely just rejoiced.
that Christ had come. Let us be sure that that remnant of people throughout history who have seen Christ for who he is and rejoiced over it is by definition a remnant. It is a smaller group of people. Even though this chapter depicts a large crowd of people rejoicing, please understand that however many people were genuinely rejoicing, they would soon be outshouted by the greater number that wanted Christ crucified. But for our purposes in these verses, it is important to remember that there were those who saw, those who trusted, and those who knew who Jesus was. And they rejoiced. Could they have understood what was going to happen in the days of this week that lay before us? I don't think so. But they knew that there was something about this Jesus that they needed, that they wanted. I remember last January in Mumbai, India, when a number of us in this church were in the home of an elderly lady, and we had gone in numerous homes and businesses, places where there were various images of gods, Hindu gods, and then you would sometimes see an image of Jesus among the many gods. But in this lady's house, there was just a picture of Jesus. There were no other gods. And I said to her, there's only a picture of Jesus on your wall. You don't have other gods. And she said, no, I don't have any other gods. It's just Jesus for me. And I think about that, and I think that there's always been a remnant of people who get it, who understand that it's just Jesus. We don't want to put anyone else on the shelf with him. There are those who saw, understood, and rejoiced. Their hearts were open to the astounding reality of what was happening, that God had come among us in Christ, and that he was reconciling the world to himself through the great saving work of Christ on the cross and through the empty tomb. And these people came and rejoiced. So there was that, the genuine joy of believers. Number two, we see the resentment of those whose view of reality Jesus threatens. The resentment of those whose view of reality Jesus threatens. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus understands that the praise of his name is hardwired into creation itself to such an extent that if human beings did not say hallelujah, the rocks of the ground would be compelled to do so. Creation itself speaks of the glory of God. But in the face of this, we see the Pharisaical resentment of Christ. Why? Because they were violating noise laws? Because they were being too loud? No, that wasn't the point. They did not care about the cheering. They cared that they were cheering for this Jesus whose kingdom threatened everything that they thought they understood. What did the Pharisees think they understood? They thought they understood God. They thought that they understood a vision of reality in which earning the favor of God through radical obedience to the technicalities of the law was the path of salvation. And these Pharisees, these legalists, could not endure the image of the people of Jerusalem praising this Jesus who so threatened to undermine everything they thought they knew. Make no mistake, Jesus is ever and always a threat to the dominant view of reality of the majority of people. This is why people hated Jesus then and now, except for in the modern American church, in which we would like to keep Jesus around, but simply redefine him in such a way that his view of reality is our view of reality, and therefore there is no longer any conflict. Those seem to be the options open to American Christians. Either to follow Jesus, to neglect Jesus, or simply to redefine Jesus to where he looks just like us. This is why people can now literally go find churches that do not hold biblical positions on biblical issues, but will find churches that tailor make their convictions to whatever the convictions of the majority of people are today. But that is a tragedy. If Jesus threatens your view of reality, the answer isn't to redefine Jesus, it's to abandon your view of reality and embrace his. Why did they kill Jesus? Because he threatened everything. The great folk singer Woody Guthrie once sang, "If Jesus had been born in New York City instead of in Galilee, we would lay him in the grave." We would do exactly to Jesus today what was done to him then. Some of you may very naively and foolishly think, no, we have progressed. We're a more civilized people. Really? Do you really believe that? It could be that we would not crucify Jesus today. It could be that we would just say, wow, what an interesting, narrow-minded person you are, and laugh at him behind his back. Either way, we would get rid of him. Why? Because Jesus brings a view of the kingdom of God that is an utter conflict with how we view the world. Jesus said that the path to wealth is poverty. That those who have nothing have everything. Jesus said that the path to power is weakness. That if you would like to be truly strong, you will die to self and lay yourself at the feet of a crucified king. Jesus said that true success was being last instead of first. Jesus said you conquer your enemies not by hitting them back when they hit you, but by letting them hit you on the other cheek as well. Honestly, who can bear this? Who can bear this kind of thing? Who can bear a king who says such things? Who can bear a king who looks at a wealthy young man and instead of saying, wow, you've really succeeded, says to him, that which you value most is going to keep you from the kingdom of God. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Is it surprising they wanted to kill Jesus? I mean, you don't want that applauded. That is a threat. When this king who came born of a lowly virgin in a manger turned the entire world upside down, granting dignity, value, and worth to the downtrodden and the least of these, and showing a staggering indifference to the powerful lords of the earth. It is no wonder they wanted to kill this Jesus. When you hike up a little path up on top of a small mountain in southeastern Honduras, and you look at a little family living in a mud hut, and that little family has literally nothing at all, but you begin to talk with them and their faces light up and they say, we know the Lord and we know the love of the Lord. Then you realize what the kingdom of God does. It says that that little family is more powerful and regal than the people we stare at in magazines, the wealthy of the earth. The Kardashians got nothing on that family. That's a beautiful family. They will never be on TV. They will never be known. But they just happen to know the king of the universe personally. That's why they killed Jesus, because he was a threat. They resented what he stood for meant to what they stood for. Some of you are in the same boat. Some of you are looking at the direction of the world and the direction of Christ, and you're trying to reconcile it. I think this happens with young people especially, maybe with older people as well, and we begin to think to ourselves, can I really accept what Jesus said? We have ingenious ways, of course, of baptizing Jesus, and voila, he pops out as a white, middle-class North American Christian. Ta-da! But it isn't what we should do. We should let the radical, paradigm-shattering king of the universe change what we think about reality. The American church has got to make a decision about who is Lord. And by the way, you haven't lived till you've looked a Central American human being in the eye and they say, who are you? And you say, I'm an American. And they say, well, so am I.
Think about it. Isn't it amazing how we centralize everything about us? Central is just as American as North, is just as American as South. We have a view of the world in which we have enthroned ourselves as the center of everything. A number of years ago, I was teaching a group of pastors at a Bible Institute in Honduras, and I said to them, we're going to sing a song, Amazing Grace. It's all of our favorite songs. And one of the pastors raised his hand. He said, no, it's the favorite song of you North Americans. I mean, time and again, we have to remind ourselves we are not the center of the universe, church. Christ is. And he was a threat to the way the Pharisees had constructed reality. And so they needed him gone. Third emotion, this, number three. The shallow, uncommitted, temporary exuberance of those who like the Jesus show more than Jesus. Yes, I typed that. The shallow, uncommitted, temporary exuberance of those who like the Jesus show more than Jesus. There have always been people who like the Jesus pep rally more than Jesus. Somewhere we've got to ask ourselves, who do I really love here, Christ or the show around him? A lot of us are addicted to the accoutrements of Christianity, the songs, the books, the conferences, the sermons, our celebrity preachers we flock to, all of these things. We like these things, but all of those things are not Christ. Now, how do we know there were people who were addicted to the show but not to Christ? Because of Christ's reaction when he looked down on the crowd. Remember, they had all just sung his praises. It's amazing how exuberant, ecstatic religious experience can get a crowd, but when it comes down to actually following Jesus, he is oftentimes all alone. Look at verse 42. Jesus looks down in 41 and he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over them. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Do you get what he's saying? These are the people who were just praising him, and Jesus says, you guys are blind and you can't even see what's right in front of your faces. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone. Jesus is lamenting the fact that there were people who loved the show more than the king. This is what church growth is built on. If you listen very carefully, or if, God forbid, you're ever inflicted with having to read church growth books, books written for pastors telling you how to grow bigger churches. One of which I heard a presentation from who said that the key to growing a successful church is a good parking lot. And having clowns in the parking lot to greet the children and creating a positive psychological experience. It was like a reincarnation of some of Finney's old heresies from the revival days when he said that revival is quite simply the logical emotional reaction of the properly manipulated means. Whereby you put the lights right, put the music right, and you create a sensation. And it's a beautiful thing because people will keep coming back for the sensation, and you almost don't even have to give them Jesus. So in these church growth books, this seems to be the thing. Your show has got to be better than the show down the street. Right? In particular, and this is the coveted demographic, in particular, young families from age 20 to 40 will leave your church and go to the church that has a better show. They'll be good Baptists about it. They'll tell themselves, quote, the Lord led us elsewhere, as we do. We all do this. But what they really mean is the show produces a better high. It could just be that what we're doing in this country with church is one of the most pornographically blasphemous things that has ever happened in the history of Christianity. And that is, we have kept the name of Jesus while abandoning his power, trumping up the show around him so as to attract people's consumer
appetites so they will come and give us money. May God strike us dead as a church if we look to grow on the basis of anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christ does not compel you to come, all the theatrics in the world will not do so, nor should they. Oz Guinness once said, "What you win them with is what you win them to." And I think about that a lot as a pastor. Now, that being said, should we try our best to be austere? I just assume not rip out the nice lights and the air condition and the pews. All these things are fine. You're going to have accoutrements. But the fact of the matter is this. We cannot let the cart drive the horse. I love the fact that we have a phenomenal VBS. I love the fact that we have a great children's ministry. I love the fact that we just brought in a youth ministry who I think is going to be phenomenal and are about to enter into a beautiful period of ministry and growth in the life of this church. I love the fact that we have the music we do. I love the fact that we have the Sunday school teachers we do. I love the fact that we're about to do a block party. And quite frankly, we're going to spend a little bit of money to bring in inflatable jumpy toys. And I love the fact that we're going to have the snow cone machine. I thoroughly intend to eat a snow cone. I love the fact that we're going to have popcorn. I love the fact that we're going to have music on a platform. But let me tell you this. The moment any of that becomes a substitute for Christ, we ought to burn it to the ground. Amen. It is not Christ. As a tool to introduce people to Christ, amen. Let's do it and do it well. But you see, the show must never eclipse the Savior. What gives the show integrity and makes it not a show is when we prayerfully do it, hoping that people will come to know Christ. Let's do this block party well. I intend to do it with good conscience, having a great time and reaching this community. But this church is not a block party. It's Christ. They love the show more than they love the Savior. How about you? If you think about it, the majority of complaints in the Baptist church are show-related, not Savior-related. No one has ever gone to lunch at Chili's and said, "I wish we could dress up the gospel a little bit." No, it's always, "Why can't they get the temperature right?" Must he preach that long? Et cetera, et cetera, ad nauseum. Who do you love? The show or the king? I tell you something. When we go to our graves, and all of us will be there sooner rather than later, all of us are 100 years away from being a genealogy project, and we're not the one doing the research. Seriously. In 100 years, some kid I don't even know who's going to have a big head and pale skin is going to be thinking, "Was that my great-granddaddy looking online? It's going to be a picture of me." Huh? That's it. That's it. My time is done. My time is done. We had better spend it for Christ. Because that big head kid 100 years from now might just inherit the faith if we are faithful to be stewards of it. Last emotion, this. The heartbroken sorrow of Jesus at the spiritual blindness of man. I missed last Sunday. That's why you get 4 points. The heartbroken sorrow of Jesus at the spiritual blindness of man. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus weeps over the lost. 3 days ago, I was sitting on a low mud wall with a translator talking to a young man named Abel, who was 22, 23 years old, had a cool motorcycle. It kind of blew my mind. Just him. He had a young lady he lived with. We were sitting there, and we talked for a long time, and I said, "Can I tell you a story?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "I'd like to tell you a story Jesus said. It was called The Story of the Prodigal Son." It's about a man who had 2 sons, told him the whole story, and he sat there, and he said, "You know," he said, "I know that I am the younger son, and I know that I need to turn to God, but I don't want to insult you and say something just to make you happy. I need you to know that I'm just not ready to do it yet. I know I need to, but I'm just not ready. I think I'll do it later." We kind of just talked with him and said, "Man, don't do it later. There may not be a later." But you know, So I was thinking about that. I was thinking, man, North Little Rock, Arkansas is filled with people with the same mindset. Central Baptist might be. I don't know. Maybe. I know I need to commit, but I'm not quite ready to commit. I want you to know that that kind of mentality is the mentality over which Christ weeps. His heart breaks for the spiritual blindness of a stubborn generation that will not come to his saving heart. And if we do not weep with him over our sinfulness and the lostness of this world, then the full implications of the gospel have not yet taken root inside. The emotions of the triumphal entry. It was like a vortex of powerful emotions. Joy, hypocrisy, Jesus weeping, the Pharisees filled with resentment. And yet the king comes nonetheless. Some of you in here are probably in any of these camps. Some of you are here because you prefer the show to the Savior. And I'd like to ask you, if deep down the show's really enough. No, it's not enough. That's why we hop around like we do to better shows. I'd like to ask you if the resentment you feel towards the threat of Christ to your view of the world isn't really just a mask to try to cover your own sinfulness and rebellion. Why don't we just come to Jesus? This is the week of our salvation, church. This is it. This is it. Without the events of this week, we are of all men to be most pitied. We have nothing without this week. We have nothing without the cross. We have nothing without that empty tomb. We have nothing without the cross. And Christ is coming to us to say, would you come? Would you come? Two things. To those of you who have not trusted in Christ, I'm going to plead with you to come today and say, man, I need to be saved. I need him to be Lord of my life. And I'll pray with you down front in the invitation. For the gathered church, those of us who've trusted in Christ, I would just like to invite you to consider coming and setting apart this week as holy, as sacred. I'm not talking about attendance in all the services, though we'd love to see that, and I hope you can do that. I'm talking about giving deep, intentional thought, prayerfully, about what this week means. That Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen again. And to come together to the altar and say, Jesus, change me this week. Change me this week. I want to be yours. Would you consider doing that? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the beauty of this day. It is a beautiful day. The earth speaks of your glory. And Father, as we reflect on the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, we are reminded of the fact that sometimes we have played all of these parts. Sometimes we've been the honest, genuine follower who rejoices at you. Sometimes we've been the hypocritical follower who gets caught up in the excitement but has no real intention of following you. Sometimes, Father, if we're honest, we have resented you as the Pharisees did because you threaten our man-made view of the world, our comfortable opinions and assumptions. And Father, we would like to be like Jesus, who wept over the lost and then laid down his life so that those who are lost can have life. Father, I pray in this time of invitation that your Spirit would move among your church. God, we would be a church. We would be a church that brings honor to you, glory to your name, and that sees men and women and boys and girls come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. God, would you move in our midst? Would you move in my heart? Father, touch us. Draw us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to sing together. This altar is open to you. You can come kneel here and pray. You can come pray with me. I'll be down front. I would love to pray with you. The Lord's calling you in any way. This is the time to come. Let's stand. Let's sing. You come as the Lord calls. Just step out and come if you need to come. Come now.
Oh.